No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Find a Savior. Find Yeshua HaMashiach. Find the truth on Solace Radio.
Thank you for listening to Solace Radio. Don't forget to like, share, subscribe, and comment below. Those little things really help us out and continue to help our channel to grow.
Stay tuned to Solace Radio.
Well, this morning we are continuing in our series, Living in Babylon. It's a series that we began some time ago, and then as the winter holidays arrived, we hit the pause button. But we are picking back up with the series, Living in Babylon, a series which will take us into the book of Daniel. It will take us into life in exile, life in Babylon. Last week, as my son Antonio preached his bar mitzvah message, the text that he read brought us to this amazing moment in Israel's history. This moment of great excitement and hope, as they stood at the Jordan, ready to go in for the first time as a people into the promised land, into the land of hope and promise and life. And the Lord, has given them the instructions about how to have life and how to have, walk in his blessing. So Moses is not going with them, of course, and so he gives them sort of a graduation speech, right? He gives them a commencement speech called the Book of Deuteronomy. And he says, I'm not going with you, so listen up. Shema, choose life. The Lord has a good plan for you to be in this land. Just obey him. Just trust him. So that's the picture we had last week. It was like the sun was shining. The future was in front. Hope and all the potential in the world. And now we arrive when we're in the book of Daniel. We're on the other side of that. In contrast to that. Here as we get to the book of Daniel. Centuries later, they've been dragged into exile. The joyful hope and the optimism of Moses' commencement speech is in stark contrast to the pain and the consequences of centuries of continual disobedience, of repeated rejection of God's overtures, calling them to return. Return to me. Shuvah, come back to me. Sending prophet after prophet, sending message after message. And time after time, they rejected God's calling, rejected God's word. And it had gotten to the point where the Lord now says, he says that the wickedness of his people, the wickedness of God's people, exceeds the wickedness of the people that he had expelled from the land before them. They're worse than the ones who had been there before them. If only they would have obeyed. If only they would have listened. Exile was not plan A for the Lord. Things were bad. Things were bad in Judah. They were bad in Israel. And one of the last prophets from before the exile, Habakkuk, was looking at the corruption in the land of Judah among God's people. And he said, God, you need to intervene. When are you going to step in? And the Lord said, I'm going to. And I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. And Habakkuk says, well, I know we're bad, but they're worse. So I don't think that's a good idea. And I don't understand why you would do that. And the Lord says, oh no, I know they're bad. They're worse than you even think they are. But I'm in charge. I've got this. And so Habakkuk ends the book of Habakkuk ends with him saying, okay, Lord, basically, I know you're at work. And even though the circumstances scream that you're not here, I trust that you are. I'll trust in you. I'll praise you regardless of what I can see with my eyes. So the Babylonians came, and they came in stages, and the first time they came, they captured the influential people. They brought the leaders. They captured the leaders of Judah, and they took them. They took Ezekiel, for instance. They took the children of nobles. They took the children of the nobles, the ones that had so much promise and potential. So they took these promising young men of Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael. And these young men were teenagers. They were maybe 14, 15, 16 years old. They were just kids. And there are stories that when we think about Daniel, and we usually say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're Babylonian names. When we think about them, we're familiar with their stories. We're familiar with Daniel in the lion's den. And we're familiar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We know their stories so well that when we read them or when we see them, we don't stress over them. Right? We're not like, oh no, what's going to happen? Because we know what's going to happen. We know the ending of the story. We've seen the cartoons. We've read the children's storybooks. But these boys weren't living in a cartoon. And they weren't living in a storybook. And they sure didn't know the ending. They sure didn't know the way that it was going to turn out. And listen, we think of them in terms sometimes that aren't real, but they were real boys, just kids. They were as real as Caleb and DR and Antonio and Sutton. They were as real as our kids. Ripped away from their families. Taken from their childhood now. Ripped from them. And taken to a strange land. Taken to a frightening place. They had been in from noble families. They'd been trained in the best schools. And their character was strong. Of course, because we know these stories, we know the way that they responded to the pressure to bow. The way that they responded to the pressure to turn away from the God of Israel. And they responded with this firmness and with this stability that suggests that they had been trained well. That these young men had probably been raised in godly homes. That they loved God. And so now these good boys have been taken into exile. How traumatic would that be? If it were you or me, if it were your kids, perhaps the question would be, why me, God? Where are you? I've walked in righteousness. I've walked in obedience. Why are you taking my kids? Or why are you taking me into exile? They were on an adventure. They were going through conflict that they had not chosen. And it wasn't necessarily because of their own specific sin, but it was because of the sin of the nation as a whole that they suffered. As boys in privileged homes, dreaming about what life would be like when they grew up. They never, when they're 12 years old, thinking about when I grow up, what am I going to be? They never imagined that they would end up spending their entire adulthood, the rest of their lives, in Iraq, in Babylon. It wasn't like, well, someday I'm going to grow up and be a captive in a strange land. And so now that's where they're at. They're in Babylon through no choice of their own, through no fault of their own. They're not there because they're paying the consequences. Well, I'm here because I did this. That's not why they're there. But they are there. And it feels unfair, and they didn't choose it. They've been taken and they've been given new names, strange, weird, foreign names that are an attempt to strip away their identity. They've been changed, Daniel's name changed to Belteshazzar, and then, you have Hananiah, changed to Shadrach, and you have Mishael changed to Meshach, and Azariah changed to Abednego. And they've been put in this 3-year training course, a 3-year Babylonian educational system. We're gonna make good Babylonians out of these smart boys. But the Lord was still with them. In Babylon, the Lord was still with them. And they never lost sight of God. They never lost sight of who they were, of their identity in Him. And they kept their eyes and their trust in Him. They kept their eyes on Him and their trust in Him. In the middle of life, when it's your life, when it's your pain, when it's your difficulty, when it's your circumstance, when it's not a story that's been finished, but it's a story that's being written. Sometimes we cannot see God at work. Sometimes I can't see, God, that you're involved in this. I don't understand what you're doing. I can see it in that story. Oh yeah, yeah, I see what you were doing there. But I don't see what you're doing here. In the midst of your own painful reality, your eyes tell you, God's not in this. This couldn't possibly God. God wouldn't want this. God can't do anything good from this. But in those days, if you were reading the Jerusalem Times, or if you opened your phone and pulled up the Babylonian Today app, the headlines might declare that the Babylonians had pillaged the temple, that they had stolen vessels from the temple of Israel, so that it was clear now that the gods of the Babylonians had defeated the God of Israel. That's what it would look like. The headlines would make, well, they pillaged our temple. Clearly, their gods have won. That's what it would feel like. That's what it would look like. But the book of Daniel reveals that the God of Israel, or reminds us that the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel, but that he is Lord of all, that he is the King of the universe, that he is the Lord over the nations. And he, it says in chapter 1 that he had given Jehoiakim and had given Israel into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It said he was still in charge. It says he was with these young men in exile. It says God caused the chief official to show them mercy. God gave these young men knowledge and proficiency in every kind of wisdom. In Babylon, in a strange and a foreign land, in a land of idolatry and wickedness, in exile, this isn't home. And yet the Lord says, well, this is where you're going to be for a while. Babylon, in exile, is not always the place, and not always the conditions where we would prefer to be. But even in Babylon, even in exile, the Lord is still on the throne, and the Lord is in charge. And he is still working to accomplish his purposes. He is still at work. The Lord's purposes, this is really important, the Lord's purposes cannot be shaken by the decisions of man. The Lord's purposes cannot be thwarted by what it seems that man is doing. I mean, what was God's purpose for choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What was his purpose for the children of Israel? Through him, through Abraham, through his seed, all nations would be blessed. The people of Israel were called to be a light to the nations, a light to the Goyim, to reveal the God of the universe to the world. Ultimately, that has been the calling of God's people. Could that plan? Is that now all done? Now we're in Babylon. Now Israel is a wreck. It's a mess. So I guess God's plan is scrapped. No. See, the Lord had told Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed, that they would be a light to the nations. So now God would use the children of Israel, these children of Israel, these young men, to be a light to the nations right in the house of the most powerful king on earth. Right in the house of this wicked king, Habakkuk said, whose strength is his own God. This guy was like, you know, this is my God. This is my God. That's Nebuchadnezzar. When you're in Babylon, when you're in a place that feels uncomfortable and frightening, when you're in the place that you wish you weren't, God's purposes are unchanged. Because God is not just the God of Israel. He's not limited by national boundaries. The God of Israel is the God of the universe. And so even in the darkness of Babylon, God is still at work. I'm gonna do something real quick. And I always get uncomfortable when I haven't written something down, but I'm gonna veer slightly. And I want you to hear my heart here. Because when I start to say I don't talk about politics, I'm going to say a little something about politics. And this is what I'm going to say. Here's what I'm going to say. In early November, there were a lot of people that were afraid, and there were a lot of people that were confident. And then by mid-November, the people that were afraid were confident, and the people that were confident were afraid. And there was a lot of fear and trembling beforehand. And then there's joy and rejoicing and confidence afterward, and vice versa. And what I've always said, what I said 4 years ago, what I say time and time again, is that if all of our confidence, if we're like, yes, joyful, everything, or if we're absolutely defeated and walking in fear, then we're putting our hope in the wrong place. Because when, in my lifetime, when President Reagan was the president, God was still on the throne. When President Clinton was president, God was still on the throne. And when President Bush and the other President Bush were president, God was still on the throne. And when President Obama was the president, God was still on the throne. And now President Trump is president and God is still on the throne. And in all cases, we as God's people need to consistently pray for our leader. And I'm going to say this. For the last 8 years, I heard people say horrible, ugly, terrible things. And those same people now are saying, stop saying horrible, ugly, terrible things. They're saying, well, give him a chance when they never gave the other guy a chance. So let's be a people of integrity, the people of God, and always pray for our leader so that whoever's the next president, we continue to pray and hold up and lift up and pray. And there are a lot of people right now that are trembling in fear. And there are a lot of people that are confident. Listen, God is on the throne. Our trust is in Him. Our eyes are on Him. Our focus is on Him. Okay? And I say all that to say, keep our eyes on Him. Okay. Because now when we look at exile, as we enter into exile, the first thing we see in Daniel chapter 2 is this. Is in Babylon, God is still speaking. In Babylon, God is still speaking. Beginning in verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. His spirit was troubled and sleep escaped him. So the king issued an order to summon the magicians and astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans in order to explain to the king his dreams. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, I have dreamed a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is no small deal. Historically speaking, he's a big deal. He's definitely the most notable Gentile king in the Bible. I remember when I learned about Nebuchadnezzar in my sixth grade world history class and being like, my history book is talking about a guy that I read about in the Bible. I couldn't believe it. I'd never experienced that yet in public school. And so it was talking about Nebuchadnezzar and I knew he was in the Bible. I was like, this is amazing. This is so cool. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar constructed or oversaw the construction of the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. He was definitely a big deal in the world, and he was a big deal to himself. In Habakkuk 2, the Lord says of him, in verse 4, calls him the puffed up one, and says his soul is not right within him. Verse 6, he enlarges his desires like Sheol, like death. He's never satisfied. So he gathers to himself all nations and collects all peoples for himself. So this is a mighty king. He's a despot. He's a king who collects people and nations as trophies. But do you know who Nebuchadnezzar is to the Lord? In Jeremiah 25:9, he's mentioned by name. Adonai says, I will send for King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, my servant. In Jeremiah 27:6, the Lord says, so now I have given all these lands into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, my servant. And in Jeremiah 43:10, thus says Adonai Tzevaot, the God of Israel, I am about to send for and bring King Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon, my servant. Perhaps, see, we call him King Nebuchadnezzar, but perhaps the Lord refers to him as Jeeves. You know, Jeeves, I'm calling for you. He's a big, mighty king, bro. But to the Lord, he's Jeeves. I've got something that you're doing. I've got something for you to do. The God of Israel, the ruler of the universe, says, Nebuchadnezzar may be the king, but he works for me. He's my servant. He responds to my summons. I send for him. This king about whom he told Habakkuk his strength is his own God, this king doesn't realize he's not king. He thinks he's in charge, but he's not in charge. So this proud and successful and famous king, who is a little unhinged, as we will see in the following verses, has a dream. And it's not just any dream. It's a dream that shakes him to the core. It's a dream that on some level reveals to him that he's not in control. And it leaves him uneasy. It leaves him confused and disturbed and anxious and with insomnia. And again, it's not just any dream. It's not just that he had a piece of undigested meat. The dream is from the Lord. God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. The God of Israel is coming, has come to speak to King Nebuchadnezzar. Stop and consider that. The holy, righteous, pure, loving, gracious, mighty, all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, the one who has no equal, is reaching out to Nebuchadnezzar, revealing himself to this guy. In fact, the dream which the Lord has given Nebuchadnezzar has been described by some scholars as the most complete and yet the most simple prophetic picture that we have in all the Word of God. In his own wisdom, in his own sovereignty, the Lord reaches out to Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord knows who he is. Because first of all, what the Lord knows is this. Nebuchadnezzar is just a man. He's just a guy. Made from dust. Nebuchadnezzar may believe his own press. Nebuchadnezzar may take all the credit. May even believe he's some sort of demigod. But the one true God knows. He's just a man. Right? And he basically says, and he's messed up at that. He's like, you know, he's the puffed up one. His soul isn't right within him. This guy's, something's off. His pride has distorted his character, has distorted his thinking. He's kind of crazy, and it shows here. So he has this dream from the Lord, and it confuses him. It leaves him uneasy. So he calls in anyone who could possibly help as far as he knows. He calls in the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. Verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And by the way, from here through the end of chapter 7, the book of Daniel is actually written in Aramaic, which is close to Hebrew. It looks the same as Hebrew, but it's a different language, and it was the international language of the day. So it's a language that would be to the nations. So the next several chapters are actually written in Aramaic. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will declare the interpretation. The king answered the Chaldeans, saying, I firmly decree, if you do not make the dream and its meaning known to me, you will be torn from limb to limb, torn limb from limb, and your house is reduced to rubble. But if you tell me the dream and its meaning, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and tell me its meaning. He says, I had a dream I don't understand. So first, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. Secondly, I want you to explain it to me. And if you fail, I will have you dismembered. So go. You know. And so the Lord chose to give the dream to a king who's a bit mental. I mean, his pride has distorted him. So he's not only unhinged, he's threatening to literally unhinge all the wise men there in his house. And on some level, you get the idea that the king has an inkling that these men are frauds. And so he's testing them. He's expressing his doubt about them, and he's basically saying, you know, I'm not sure I believe that the religion you're selling is real, and so I'm going to test it. And if it isn't real, then I don't need you. I'm just going to go godless and be the god of Babylon myself. I'll just have you all killed in a very painful way. Verse 7, they responded a second time saying, Let the king tell the servants his dream, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, saying, I know for sure that you are buying time, since you see that I have firmly decreed that if you don't reveal the dream to me, there's only one verdict for you. You have conspired to say something false and fraudulent until such a time as things might change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can tell me its meaning. The Chaldean answered the king, saying, no one could do that. There's no man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing from any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. What the king asks is too difficult. There's no one who he could declare to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with mortals. And because of this, the king became furiously angry and gave orders to execute all the wise men of Babylon. So he's basically, and they're saying, look, we can't do it. You can't do it. You have reached a limitation. You're not God. And we don't have access to anyone who can give us this information. Any of the gods we know can't do what you're asking us to do. In Babylon, in the place of exile and discomfort, you may feel alone and isolated and abandoned by God. We're not in Israel anymore. The temple's there, which means God's presence is there. We're in a strange land, and from outside to some, I mean, life in Babylon looks pretty. Look at the nice hanging gardens. But I'm isolated. I'm alone. I feel abandoned. I'm on edge. The king here is kind of nuts. He's unhinged and he's making me nervous. And the Lord reveals that he is with you in Babylon. He says, I'm here, kiddo. I've got you. You're not at the mercy of a crazy king because he's my servant. And I will enter his dreams and I will shake him by showing him my purposes. He's just a part of it. How godlike of God, right? How godlike of God to choose to reveal his purposes to this guy of all people. All of our instincts would tend to insist that the Lord should give such revelation only through the most holy of men. God, bring your dreams to holy men. Give your dream to Daniel. Give your dream to somebody else. Don't give your dream to Mr. I'm going to tear you limb from limb. That's not the guy. And the Lord says, why don't you just let me do what I do? He gives the dream to the conquering, dismembering egomaniac. How's that reassuring? It's a reassuring because it's a reminder that we are not actually subject to the whims of insanity in Babylon. We are not subject to the whims of insanity in Babylon, but we are firmly in the hand of the one who holds the future. In Babylon, God is still speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. God hasn't just stayed back in Israel, right? You're in Babylon, and God said, now I'm here, and I'm talking to the guy in charge that thinks he's in charge, because I'm still in charge. In Babylon, number one, God is still present and in charge, and he still speaks. Secondly, in Babylon, the righteous still have peace and rest. In Babylon, in the turmoil of Babylon, the righteous still have peace and rest. Verse 13, so the decree went out that the wise men were about to be slaughtered. They also sought Daniel and his companions to execute them. Then Daniel spoke with tact and discretion to Arioch, who was captain of the king's guard and who had set out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He spoke up and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the king's decree so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and asked the king to grant him some time so that he might disclose the interpretation to the king. So the wise men of Babylon are stumped. Not literally yet, but they might be soon. Thank you. Thank you very much. I that was a good pun. I thought that was an excellent pun. But I'll continue. There's nothing these guys can do. I'll say it again. They're stumped. And so the king has given the command to have them slaughtered, all of them, including Daniel and the others. And Arioch is the guy in charge of making that happen. He's been in charge of being the king's executioner. And you get the sense that he's not real crazy about the orders that he's been given. You do get the sense he's willing to have the conversation with Daniel. And because they all sort of know this is the mad king. I mean, he's like, you couldn't tell me what I dreamed last night? I'm going to rip your legs and arms off. Okay. And as we read the text, there's an immediate contrast that we have. Because Daniel is steady. Daniel is calm. He speaks with tact and discretion, it says. He's wise and careful. He's not belligerent or panicked. He calmly asks about the urgency, what's going on? And the guy in charge of overseeing the execution explains to him the situation. And through all of this, let's not lose sight of the fact that Daniel is under 20 years old. Okay, he's under 20. He's not a seasoned veteran who's like, listen, you can't lose your composure in moments. Like, he's not wise in that way other than what the wisdom the Lord has given him. But it's not a seasoning that has come with age. And Daniel's life is in imminent danger. Daniel's life at the moment is in imminent, painful danger. Nebuchadnezzar is not an empty threats kind of guy. But in the face of genuinely dangerous circumstances, Daniel is steady and calm and at rest. He exhibits a peace and a calm when the circumstances scream, Daniel, run for the hills and hide. But he doesn't run away. He goes in to speak to the king. And he asks for time, but he doesn't ask for time in the same way the other guys did, right? The other guys were trying to delay the king. They were, you know, they're basically saying, you know, why don't you just tell us the dream and we'll explain. The king says, are you not listening? You're just stalling. You know, you're just hoping I give something away. But there was a difference with Daniel. He had a calm assurance that was rooted in his trust of God. He said, please grant me some time so that I can disclose this matter to the king. There was a confidence within this 18, 19-year-old young man that God would give the answer. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter so that they would request mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his friends would not perish along with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what's the first thing that Daniel does? He goes to his friends and says, hey guys, let's pray. Let's pray. So the other wise men, their knees are knocking. Meanwhile, these young men get on their knees and pray and seek the Lord. And while the wise men are looking for their answers in the stars, Daniel and his friends went to who they call the God of heaven. They're calling him the God of heaven. They know that he is not limited, but he is the God of heaven. He's the one who made the stars. In those fearful moments, when it's real fear, it's real danger. You and I know the end of the story, but in that moment, Daniel doesn't know the way this is going to work out. He has trust and hope in God, but he comes before the Lord. In those fearful moments, we can stop and pray, remembering that God is God and I am not. So I can stop worrying. When worry comes along, you and I can allow it to remind us that we don't carry the world on our shoulders. I don't have to worry. I can't do this. Only God can. We can humbly say, Father, I'm going to give this situation to you. I lay my fears at your feet. I trust you to carry me through. You are God. I am not. So Daniel's in a foreign land under a death threat from an angry king, fully aware that he didn't have any personal power to exercise in this situation. And yet he had an unshakable certainty that his life was in the hands of a competent God. And so he didn't live in fear. He was not paralyzed by anxiety. And he didn't let worry rule his world. Verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. So that night, the Lord gives Daniel a vision. He gives him the dream and its meaning. And when God answered his prayer, God gives him the mystery. Daniel didn't rush right to the king like we would expect him to do. There wasn't like this hurried, frenzied panic. We gotta get to him, hurry up before he kills everybody. Hurry up. That's not what he does. There was a steadiness, a trust. He stopped and he praised the Lord and he worshiped God. Continuing verse 19, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. and answered, saying, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and installs kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you gave me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You revealed to us the word of the king. Daniel knew his God, and he knew God is in control. God is not subject to the times and the seasons. He changes what he needs to if necessary. That God removes kings. God installs kings. Nebuchadnezzar is where he is at this time because the Lord has installed him. And Daniel's God, the God of heaven, is in charge of this puffed up insomniac king. And Daniel also knows that he himself has no special powers, that he has no special talents or abilities. He says, God, it's you. You revealed it. You're my source. You are my strength. You. It's all you, Lord. There's such a contrast between the anxiety of the king and the rock steady worship of Daniel. I mean, and the king has everything, doesn't he? I mean, he collects nations of thank you, Paula. He doesn't know the Lord yet. Thank you. He has everything that people think that they need. He collects nations and collects people, and he's got the biggest kingdom in the world. He takes and takes and takes. He conquers and conquers and conquers, and he's never satisfied, never full, never content, never at peace, never at rest, always needing more, more, more. He has a dream now that he can't seem to conquer, and he's troubled, and he's unhinged. The dream felt threatening. So now he's threatened, and he feels threatened. I don't understand this. I don't have control. And he's ready to lash out and destroy and strike fear. He can't sleep. Contrast that to Daniel, who's not a king, but a captive. He's a captive. He's supposedly, technically, at the mercy of the Babylonian. He's facing dismemberment and death. And he goes to sleep and has a good night's rest, and God gives him the dream. And he wakes up and he worships the Lord. And with trust and confidence in the God of heaven, he praises the Lord. His peace is rooted in the Lord. Not in the threatening circumstances in front of him, but in the faithful, eternal God who is in control. In Babylon, in exile, in the place that you don't want to be, in the circumstance that you don't want to be, the righteous can have a peace that is not controlled by the circumstances. It's a steadiness, a peace that passes understanding, rooted in relationship with God, grounded in an awareness of God's presence, steadied on the solid foundation that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. There's a steadiness because God is there. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's in charge, but God is in charge. And God comes to Nebuchadnezzar and shakes him in his dreams. And God comes to Daniel and gives him steadiness in his dreams. There's a contrast. The man has it all, but he's overwhelmed with anxiety. This one has nothing but the Lord and has steadiness and peace and rest and assurance in the king who is above all kings. In Babylon, God is still present, still in charge, still speaking. In Babylon, in the midst of crazy turmoil, the righteous are steady with peace and rest that passes understanding. And third, in Babylon, the godly, the righteous, must speak forth the word of God, even in the face of intimidation, regardless of the threat. Verse 24 says, then Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Daniel, again, he's a young man under 20, says, don't destroy the wise men. I have the interpretation. So Daniel speaks up to save these wise men who we know some of them are going to conspire to have him thrown to the lions in the near future. So he saved their lives. They'll later try to take his. And yet he remains steady even then. But no matter what, he's going to trust the Lord. Continuing verse 25. So Arioch quickly ushered Daniel into the king's presence and said to him, I have found a man among the sons of the exiles from Judah who can make known the interpretation to the king. Then the king asked Daniel, who was renamed Belteshazzar, are you able to reveal to me the dream that I saw as well as his interpretation? Daniel answered the king, saying, the mystery about which the king inquired is such that neither wise men, astrologers, magicians, or sorcerers can disclose it to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar the things that will happen in the latter days. The dream and the visions that went through your head as you lay on your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay on your bed, came thoughts about what will come to pass in the future. The revealer of mysteries has made known to you what is going to happen. But as for me, this mystery is not revealed to me because I possess more wisdom than any other living person, but in order that the king may know the interpretation and understand the thoughts of your heart. So with a fearlessness that's rooted in trust, in his trust that God is in control, young Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. He is not intimidated. He exhibits no fear. Because Daniel knows the Lord, and the Lord is in control. The Lord holds the future of Babylon, the future of the nations, the future of Israel. The Lord holds Daniel's future. The Lord holds your future. And therefore, Daniel's not afraid, because Nebuchadnezzar is simply a servant of the God who is the revealer of mysteries. Daniel doesn't hold back the truth. He speaks it plainly, steadily. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't think, well, I don't know if he's going to like this part. He just speaks it, right? He just speaks it. And he says, first of all, you asked your magicians, what you asked of your magicians and astrologers and wise men and sorcerers was an impossible request. They can't do it. It's a straightforward and truthful correction of the king here. He said, that was unreasonable. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Basically, there's a God and you're not him. And by the way, he says, let me make it very clear right up front, that the fact that I've been given the dream and the interpretation, it's not because I'm super wise or I'm more wise than any other person on earth. I'm not. The Lord wants to tell you something. The God of heaven is trying to get your attention. And over the next verses, Daniel tells him the dream first and then proceeds with the meaning of the dream. Basically says, you are a mighty king, but the sovereignty and the power and the might and the glory that you have has been given to you by God. You think you've taken it, but he's given it to you. The things you have, he has given to you. And just as I have been given this understanding because it's from the Lord, in the same way, O king, everything that you've been given is because it's been given to you from him. And yeah, your kingdom is strong, like a head of gold, but it will pass away, and as will the kingdom after you, and the one after that, and the one after that. But then, in the days of that fourth kingdom, he says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will this kingdom be left to another people. It will crush and bring an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will endure forever. I read one author, A.C. Leupold, who wrote this. He says, each new combination of forces or nations that has tried to achieve the result of a lasting kingdom invariably meets with the same overthrow. So history is a succession of defeats. But for the one who knows Almighty God, there is hope. He has a kingdom that will never be overthrown and that will finally stand out as eternal and entirely successful. In Babylon, Daniel stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he wasn't trembling before the king. He wasn't intimidated by the king who was threatening to dismember him. He spoke forth the word of God with truth and clarity. He was not mesmerized by being in the presence of the most powerful king on earth. He was not tempted to water down the message. He's not going to be comfortable with this part. No. Even in Babylon, God's purposes were being made known. He was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. He was speaking to Daniel, giving Daniel the courage and the clarity to say, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's great. And the only reason you have it is that there's a God in heaven who's given it to you. But it will crumble and it will pass away. And he will then set up a kingdom that will never pass away. Verse 46, this is beautiful. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and gave orders that an offering and incense be provided for him. In response, the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal the secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and lavished on him many marvelous gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief over all the wise men of Babylon. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel remained at the royal court. So Daniel pointed to God. Daniel spoke the truth. He didn't try to take credit. He said the God of heaven is the one who revealed all this. And then what happened? As Daniel didn't try to take the credit, Nebuchadnezzar got the message, followed suit, and Nebuchadnezzar gave praise and honor and glory to Daniel's God. The most powerful king in the world was praising the God of Israel. And the cool thing as we go through Daniel is that he's going to do it again and again. And it's going to go through seasons where he actually has to hit rock bottom. But God is still working. God is still speaking. In Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. From Babylon, from the place of pain and suffering and darkness. If you're in the midst of it, it feels like a detour that's ruining God's plan. But it's not, because this pagan king is praising him. In the darkness, in the turmoil of Babylon, a light is beginning to break forth and shine in the nations, among the Gentiles, because God's purposes will always, always, always prevail. God wanted his people to go into Israel, and he wanted them to obey and to be blessed. But they didn't obey. And they ended up in exile. And he wasn't like, well, forget it then. I wanted to make myself known to all nations, but that plan scrapped. No, he says, I will make myself known. And now the king of this nation, the king of Babylon, will declare my praises. He will see that I'll come to him in a dream. God is still at work, still speaking, still Lord. In Babylon, in the place you don't want to be, when it seems that your dreams and your hopes and your future are all up in the air, keep your eyes on the God of heaven and earth. Don't freak out. Presidents will come and go. Economies will rise and fall. Alliances will unite and fall apart. The news will terrify you that your future is on the edge of a knife. Shh. Steady. In Babylon, God is still speaking. God is still in charge. In Babylon, the righteous have a rest that is in contrast to the insomnia of Nebuchadnezzar. The righteous have a peace that is in contrast to the fears and anxiety of those who chase false, unsteady, unreliable gods. Since God will be awake all night, you can sleep. And three, in Babylon, we can speak the word of God and be the people God has called us to be, never being willing to sell our eternity short for a few more bucks or for a few more years on this earth. In Babylon, we can trust and we can know that God will be glorified, that God's purposes cannot be defeated. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar cannot thwart the plan of God. Nor could the Medo-Persian Empire, nor could the Greek Empire, nor could the Roman Empire. And as we close, there's a story that came to mind as I was preparing, going through this, and the story from the Brit Hadashah that comes to mind. And Yeshua and his disciples are in a boat about to cross the Sea of Galilee. Yeshua takes a nap, goes to sleep. Suddenly a great storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being covered by the waves. But Yeshua kept on sleeping. So they came and woke him up saying, "Master, save us, we're perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became totally calm. In the midst of turmoil, life-threatening turmoil, Yeshua had rest and peace, and he wanted his followers to have rest and peace, to have faith and trust that as long as he is in the boat with them, they're going to be fine. Is the turmoil of the storm going to sink the boat and thwart God's plans? They didn't realize who was with them, really. They're following him, don't even realize Yeshua's not going to die in the boat. God's got a plan that he's seeking to accomplish. And the storm isn't going to throw off God's plan. So when you're in the midst of something, you're in the midst of this crazy storm, I'm not a boat in a storm kind of guy. Like, that's terrifying to me. I think that sounds like one of the scariest things on earth. And it would be very tempting to be like, "We're going to die!" You know, waves crashing on the boat. And Yeshua basically says, "Keep your eyes on me. I'm here with you. If I'm with you, don't worry about the waves. Don't worry about the storm." He's with you in the boat. He's with you in Babylon. He's with you in that place you don't want to be. In the midst of a difficult, painful, destructive work environment, God is with you, forming something in you. In the midst of crazy stuff going on at home, God is with you, trying to speak to you, trying to form you. In the midst of financial stress and I don't know what's going on, God is speaking and he's with you. In the midst of the rises and the falls and the crashes, there's a steadiness that he is with us. To take my eyes off the waves and the storms, to take my eyes off Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and the dismemberment stuff, and focus on him, that God is there, that I can have peace and rest and trust because he's with me and his plans will prevail. And God has a plan for you, for your life. You may not like all the circumstances and it may be uncomfortable, but God can work in the midst of your exile, in the midst of your Babylon, in the midst of your storm, whatever it may be, sickness, pain, whatever it is. Put your trust in him. Set your eyes on him. Know that he has not abandoned you. Again, Babylon feels like you've been abandoned. Feels like you're alone. Feels like God possibly can't possibly be here. And yet he is, and he is in charge. Regardless of the circumstances, seek to honor him. Lay your life before him. Faithfully walk with him. Faithfully listen to him. And allow him to accomplish his purposes in you. Amen?
You're listening to Solace Radio, Monta Vista, Colorado. If you like the programming you hear on Solace Radio, please become a partner with us and donate any amount you'd like, and we'd sure appreciate it, and it helps us to reach more and more people around the world with this great message of hope. Thank you for listening to Solace Radio. Now, back to our program.